Okay, it's good to be here this evening, and it's November the 21st, 2023, 2 days from Thanksgiving. So we're glad to be here, and we're going to prepare ourselves in our usual fashion by having a few moments of silent prayer. And during that time, we have the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you are our God, that you love us, you are patient with us, you protect us, you provide for us. We pray that you will help us not to become callous or be unthankful for every single day and all the blessings you give us. We're very thankful for your word and giving us the ability to understand the whole realm of doctrine. And we thank you for that. We pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate this evening, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, if you'll turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, and I'll put this on the board. This is lesson 301. It seems like a lot of messages, doesn't it? 301 so far. Okay. We've been looking at the rejection of Israel, and the reason they were rejected was because of their failure to accept their Messiah, their horrible behavior, getting into idolatry and all the other things. But the rejection by Israel is not total. That means that God has not decided to toss them away. And we see this in Romans chapter 11, verse 1 and 2. This is where Paul is making the case for that, and in verse 11 as well. Excuse me. Well, I better go up here and catch. But those Gentiles who were chosen obtained it. Let's go up. I guess I better get us in the right. Get in. Okay, here's where we can pick up our study. What then? That which Israel is seeking for, which is righteousness before God, it had not obtained, and it would never, because they were trying to do it by works. But those, referring to the Gentiles, who were chosen, obtained it, and obtained what? The righteousness before God, because they attained it because they sought it by faith. And the rest were hardened. I will bring these two quick things about the Greek here. If you see that which Israel is seeking, this is a verb, it's the present active indicative, and the present tense is imparting there, important, because they kept on seeking to have a righteousness before God. Active voice, they were the one producing it. Indicative mood, meaning it is not just a potential, they were really seeking it, ongoing. Wouldn't that be a horrible thing, is that you were trying to get the righteousness of God, and you had to continue over and over and over to get it. And of course, they never did, because they were using their same effort. Now, it changes here where it says, but those who, and this we know in context, it's talking about the Gentiles, who were chosen, obtained it. And you have the morphology of the verb here. It's a verb, and it's an aorist active indicative. Aorist tense means this happened at a point in time. So once that you believe the gospel, that one time is a point of time, and you never have to seek it again, because once you believe in Jesus Christ, put your faith alone in Christ alone, you are forever a part of God's family. You are saved eternally, and nothing in the universe can change that. So that's an active voice instead of an ongoing present tense. And of course, they obtained the righteousness of God, and they did that because of their faith. And the rest were hardened. Now, we're going to spend a lot of time tonight on that last part. A lot of people don't like this part of the Bible. God hardened some people, and they think, well, what's the deal? I thought He wanted them to be saved. We're going to get into that in a little while. And then it says, it has not obtained, that is, the nation of Israel as a whole failed, but the remnant has not failed. What is the remnant? Well, some of you know it as the pivot. It is a group of believers, usually a small number, who continue to grow in grace and knowledge, and they are the ones that essentially save the nation. So the nation of Israel as a whole failed, but the remnant has not failed. The church is not a nation, by the way. Romans 10:19. It is composed of believers from all nations. The Israelites rejected Jesus Christ as their Messiah and tried to keep the law as a means to receive righteousness or a righteous standing before God. This went on for decades and decades, hundreds of years. This is what they were doing, pursuing this righteousness that they thought would give them a good standing before God, and it never did. Romans 9:6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Y'all all know what that's talking about. Just because you descended from Israel, you were in the genealogy, doesn't mean that you are a true Israelite. Only those who believe the gospel are. So after stating that there are two Israels, one that's a believing sort, and the other is the most of them were unbelievers, and then you had a smaller number that was the remnant. After stating that there are two Israels, and that there is a distinction between Israel as a whole and Israel as the believing remnant. Let's see here, how far am I from where we're going to pick up? I'm not that far, I'll just get through some of this here. Romans 9:30 says, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law, because the law cannot save. The law can condemn you, but it can't make you any better. Verse 32, why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. More and more that you study the Bible, you come across the issue from all times has been faith versus works. And we recognize that faith is how we have a righteous standing before God, because God does it all. He imputes His own righteousness to us as a gift when we believe the account of what Christ did on the cross. And we are in a minority. It's always been that way. The great numbers of people who go to church and they have a religion and they get into it, they're not going anywhere because they're depending on their own effort. And there is no effort to get the righteousness of God. And of course, when you receive the righteousness of God, it means that you also get the eternal life, which is also given as a gift. These are the things you need in order, all of us need in order to be with God in heaven. So because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. Who or what is the stumbling stone? Do y'all remember? Jesus Christ is the stumbling stone. He's not stumbling. He causes others to stumble. Just as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. That's what Jesus Christ, the Messiah to the Jews, were to them, a stumbling block and a rock of offense. And he who believes in him will not be disappointed. So if you believe in him, that word, there's that word again, you won't be disappointed. But if you don't believe in him, you're going to be stumbling around and be offended by the rock, which is the stone, the cornerstone of the church, which is Jesus Christ. Let's see. So Israel that sought it failed to attain it because they were trying to attain it by works. The Gentiles that did not seek it did attain it in the end because they found it by faith. They just believed the gospel message. Excuse me. It was Israel's avoidance of faith and the insistence upon works that caused the problem. And it was an ongoing insistence that they thought that they could please God by their own works. This was due to the guilt of Israel in stumbling at the doctrine of righteousness by faith in the Messiah. Salvation is by grace through faith in the Messiah alone plus nothing. But now the Gentiles, those who were chosen, obtained it. An immutable God gives the gift of righteousness, which is tantamount to eternal salvation. So when we think of righteousness, a lot of people don't connect that with eternal salvation. But you can't have eternal salvation without having God's righteousness, which he imputes to us the moment that we believe the gospel. And he is an immutable God. He changes not. And so he gives the gift of righteousness. We can't earn it or deserve it. When we have faith in Jesus Christ, he imputes it to us and we can never lose it. The believing remnant of Israel has not failed. Thus, the remnant of Israel is fulfilling the calling of the nation as a whole. So, the small group of believers is essentially sustaining the nation because they are the remnant and they are believers who God is pleased with. Now that was coming up to our verse here. Rejection of Israel is not total. We went over that already. And the rest were hardened. What does that mean? The distinction here is not between church and Israel, or between Jews and Gentiles, but between Jews who believe and Jews who do not believe. That's important. You need to remember that. Because the rest were hardened. If you're not part of the pivot, if you're not part of the remnant, then you're going to be in this part that is hardened. And the distinction that is made here, you may think, well, it's between the church and Israel. Nope. Or between Jews and Gentiles. Though they had a lot of animosity towards each other. But that's not it either. It's between Jews who believe and Jews who do not believe. We see this in Romans 9:13. Now this is important because at this time, that's what it was. Between Jews who believed and Jews who did not believe. That's what we're seeing in Romans. But that's going to change when the Gentiles get on the scene. And it's going to be different then. Romans chapter 11, verse 8. Just as it is written... It's in Deuteronomy, that should be 29:4 instead of 20. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. Now, this is a strong verse. It's a quote from Deuteronomy 29, verse 4, and here's their quote. Yet to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear. Well, what's going on here? Why is he doing that? Well, when we look back up at the verse, God gave the ones who are... He's not talking about the remnant here. He's talking about those who were still trying to work in order to be saved. And so he gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not. And he says when it's this very day. Now, he made an example about Moses' time. And now he's in verse 8, he's saying, this is all the way up to our time right now. Of course, that was about 2,000 years ago, but was still during the church age. And so God gave them this stupor. Deuteronomy 29:4 says, yet to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear. Now let's get into this. This does not mean that because Israel was disobedient, she could not understand the meaning of the miraculous elements of her history. They understood that. That is not what the problem was. And when it says, to this day, suggests that Israel had not yet understood these saving events, her disobedience and rebellion originated from a mindset that could not fully understand the implications of God's saving works. Thus, apart from divine enlightening, that's important here, divine enlightening, people always remain insensitive to God's work. God is working with people all the time, especially with the ones that are unbelievers, and He does great things for them, things that they should tune into to understand what the score is. But it seems they're always insensitive to God's work apart from divine enlightening. What might be, can you give an example or can you think of something that is an illustration of God's divine enlightening? It has to do with what happens when an unbeliever hears the gospel. He's talking about a particular kind of grace. You know, up on that? What kind? No, you're close. No, you're pretty close. It's common grace. When you hear the gospel and you are an unbeliever, you can't understand it because it's spiritual and they are spiritually dead. So at the point that a person gives the gospel, an accurate gospel, then the Holy Spirit convicts that person and just can't get it out of his head for them to, first of all, understand it. And then sometimes the word is convince or convict, that are enlightening. The Holy Spirit deals with that person. And apart from that, they're insensitive to what God is doing in their life. And that this divine enlightening, it doesn't mean that you give a person a gospel and you walk away and he's thinking about it and in the next day you think, well, he might go ahead and believe the gospel. Well, it might be a week, a month, or years. But he has that, what the Holy Spirit planted in his soul about the gospel. And it's one of the things that illustrates this. When you give the gospel, don't try to hit a home run every time. In other words, when you give the gospel, just give them the information. Most of the time, in fact, it's pretty rare when you give the gospel to somebody and they've heard just what you said. Most of the time, they're not going to be saved because they have a lot of issues. They don't understand everything. But what you want to do is put a pebble in their shoe. Have you heard of that before? Something that they can't get rid of in their mind. Because when you have a pebble in your shoe and you're walking along, it gets your attention, doesn't it? You just can't. In fact, sometimes I've been on my driveway is not paved. It's a rocky road. Sometimes it gets kind of muddy. And I'd be walking down the drive, and I've got a little pebble in my shoe. And I think, well, I can make it to the mailbox and back, and I won't get 20 more steps. I've got to get it out. And that's what this is. And when God enlightens them, and then when He enlightens them, they can still turn it off because they have volition. But it's there. And sometimes they just get to the point to where they've got to get that rock out of their shoe and they believe the gospel. So Israel was spiritually blind to the significance of what the Lord had done for them, lacking spiritual understanding even as Moses was speaking. See, this is the first thing. He goes back to Moses, and this whole thing was going on in Moses' day as well. The spiritual blindness of Israel continues to the present day, which is our verse, Romans 11:8. And it will not be reversed until Israel's first future day of salvation, which we will get to in Romans 11, verse 25 through 27. So, will not be reversed until Israel's future day of salvation, and had not given them an understanding heart, simply because people had not penitently sought it. Now, it's talking about penance. It's talking about feeling bad or guilty or something. And then we have a verse that explains this, and that's 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. Does that ring a bell with anybody? Did I hear it? Turn in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 4. If my people will hear my voice and turn from their wicked way. Yeah, that's the one right there. I guess I better turn in mine too over here. It's tucked away in 2 Chronicles, which nobody goes to 2 Chronicles hardly. But it's a very well-known verse. 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14. Second Chronicles. Let me get over here to number 7. Okay, 2 Chronicles 7:14. And my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. You want to know how we can get out of the mess we're in now? Well, you just heard the remedy right there. Now, I know that was given to the Israelites, and He didn't give it to us, but my thinking is if He would do it for them, I think He would do it for us as well. That's my response to that. Okay, now, Romans 11, verse 9. See, these are still verses about God hardening these people. Romans chapter 11, verse 9, and David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. So David is getting into it now. And when it says, David is saying, let their table become a snare and a trap. If you look down in the verse after verse 10, Psalm 69 verse 22 through 23 explains about this table business. May their table before them become a snare. See, this verse 9 here is a quote from Psalm 69, 22 through 23. May their table before them become a snare, and when they are in peace, may it become a trap. May their eyes grow dim so that they cannot see, and make their loins shake continually. Well, I don't even have the end of that, but that's okay. I'll just give it to you because we're fixing to switch gears in a big way. The fact that the table before them become a snare, and especially in the Old Testament, when they talk about a table, it's talking about something peaceful, something that is enjoyable. It's like you have a table, you have food there to eat, and you have usually other people there. And this is saying, let their table become a snare and a trap. And what it amounts to is they are depending on things that will damn them. And the table, it's like they're at a table and they think all is well, but it's not, because they are trusting in things other than the Lord. And so this is saying, that let that kind of table be a snare and a trap. And then you have about the stumbling block and so forth. Now that's where I ended my notes for tonight here. However, we're going to go to the next thing. Let me see if I can. I'll turn this off so it won't hurt your eyes there. Okay. So I'm going off of here. And I'm going here. Okay. First of all, I'll show you this book. The name of this book is The Footsteps of the Messiah. It was written by Dr. Arnold Frutenbaum. You've heard me mention him before. He's the head of Ariel Ministries. And he wrote this book. And I found this book on my Logos that I had it. And so I'm going to bring it up. And you'll understand what I'm doing as soon as I can get it back up again here. Okay. So, the name of the book here is The Footsteps of the Messiah. Study of the Sequence of Prophetic Events, Revised Edition, Arnold G. Frutenbaum. And we are going to start with the appendix. The appendix number 6. And what is the appendix number 6 about? The 8 mysteries of the New Testament. There are 8 mysteries of the New Testament. And you're still thinking, well, so what? Where is he going? Well, we have the introduction here and a definition of what mysteries are. I'll just give you that, and then it'll come into view, into focus. In the New Testament Greek, the meaning is for mystery is both technical and simple. It refers to something that was totally unrevealed in the Old Testament and only revealed in the New Testament. For something to qualify as a New Testament mystery, it must be something totally unrevealed anywhere in the Old Testament. And there are mysteries, we call them mystery doctrines, that the Old Testament had no idea about. I'll tell you one that you probably already know about, would be the church age. In the Old Testament, there is not a hint anywhere in the entire Old Testament about God setting the Jews aside temporarily and having the church age come about. And then we've been here for maybe about 2,000 years. It looks like we might be leaving soon. But whenever we do, then the last 7 years of the Jews will be the tribulation. And they had no idea of anything about the church age. Now it goes on, if it is knowable from the Old Testament, it is not a mystery. A mystery then is something only knowable from the New Testament. And Arnold had taken 8 ministries and he has elaborated on them. But I only chose one to elaborate on it because look at this. The mystery of Israel's hardening. How about that? Exactly where we are in Romans. In fact, it's got Romans chapter 9, verse 1 through 11 through 36. That's where this hardening is dealt with. So, the 7th mystery is the mystery of Israel's hardening. So, when Arnold is addressing all these ministries, and there's 8 of them, the 7th one is this one, the mystery of Israel's hardening. Why did this come about? What is it about? To fully understand this mystery, it will be necessary to survey all of Romans chapter 9 through 11. Now, I was so pleased to see this because when you're in the thick of it and you go from Romans 9 and then Romans 10 and now we're nearly, maybe not quite halfway into Romans 11, it's like you have a microscope and you're looking at this and you're looking at this and you're looking at this and Paul is going back to the Old Testament and dragging verses in here and quoting from them and everything. And you just get overwhelmed because you can't hardly put it all together. And yet, this is what Arnold did, and when he says, the theology of Israel's rejection is the first part, and he's going to start in Romans chapter 9, verse 1. But when you see the whole thing in chronological order, it's much easier to know where you are and what happened and why did it happen. All these things are in this format. It's going to make it easy for me to teach and easy for you to understand because you are not looking at one verse and you just get somewhat of a understanding about this verse. And then you go to the next one and it's from the Old Testament. And what is that talking about? You'll just see as we go through this, it's going to be much easier. And it's laid out in a way it's easy to understand. And there is so much that we can learn in this. Even things that you might not have gotten when we went through it to begin with. So, the first thing he has, let's look at the top again here. The mystery of Israel's hardening is the 7th out of 8 mysteries that are given. And, of course, I just took this one because this has to do with our where we are in Romans chapter 11 right now. So the first thing he's going to deal with in this is the theology of Israel's rejection. Now, we've already seen that God is not putting off Israel forever. He has not turned his back on them. He is not disowned them. They're just out of focus right now while the church age is happening. But as soon as we meet Christ in the air, right soon after that, then 7 years, the last 7 years of what was predicted in Daniel 9, then he's going to be dealing with Israel again. Okay, so it says in Romans chapter 9, verse 1 through 5, Paul discusses 2 things. First of all, his sorrow. Remember how he was so sorry because so many of his friends were unsaved, lost. So Paul discusses in these first 5 verses 2 things, his sorrow and Israel's privileges. He writes of his sorrow in verses 1 through 3 saying that his conscience and the Holy Spirit bear witness to it. This method of using 2 witnesses to establish something. In other words, there are 2 things that establish what he is talking about. And one is the Holy Spirit, and the other one is, let's see, his conscience. His conscience and the Holy Spirit bear witness to his sorrow. You see this? saying that this, that His conscience and His Holy Spirit bear witness to it, to what? His sorrow. This method of using two witnesses to establish something, His sorrow, is a concept from the law. What is it talking about? What concept in the law can you think of where it required at least two people? Right. Well, if somebody accused you of murder, especially, there had to be at least two witnesses. And that's why he's saying this is, Paul did it in such a way that it would mirror that particular part of the law. Paul's great sorrow, in turn, has caused him physical pain in verse 2. The content of Paul's sorrow is that he was willing to be lost for eternity if it meant Israel's salvation, Israel's deliverance. He was ready to do that. But he knew that could not be, that he could not die on Israel's behalf. See, this is a good illustration of eternal security. Because Paul really meant it. He loved his fellow people, but they weren't delivered. They weren't even saved. And he wouldn't do it if he could, but he couldn't, because no one, once you are saved, can lose your salvation. And so that's what this is talking about. The content of Paul's sorrow is that he was willing to be lost for eternity if it meant Israel's salvation, but he knew that he could not die on Israel's behalf. He then describes Israel's privileges. So that has, the first part was the was regards to his conscience. And now we're looking at Israel had privileges. So Paul was concerned about their status and where they were, and in spite of all the privileges they had. So you can have all the privileges in the world, but you want to use your volition to not for them to not mean anything. That's what this is talking about. So he says he's going to list eight privileges of Israel. The first is the adoption, referring to Israel's national adoption as the national son of God. This is in Exodus 4, 22 through 23. So there's going to be, how many did we say there was? Eight. So what he's doing here is explaining that one of the problems was that Israel had privileges and they did Israel no good because it didn't matter to them. So the first thing that they had as a privilege was God adopted them as His nation. Second, the glory, the Shekinah glory, which is the visible evidence of God's presence. So there were times when God would show Himself. We saw this this past Sunday when we didn't get all that far in it, but when God is going to come down to the temple, and all the people are there. I'm sorry, it's not the temple. It's the mountain of God, which is Horeb, also known as Sinai. And this is what we're going to get to next Sunday. It's something else. God is going to come down in a dark cloud with Mount Sinai, and He's going to give the covenant and the law to them. And they're actually going to hear Him speak. And there's lightning, the ground is shaking, and this voice is coming out. First thing they did when they, as soon as they could get their breath, is tell Moses, please have God talk to you. Don't let Him talk to us. We're too scared. Anyway, that what I'm saying is that is an illustration of the Shekinah glory that emits from God. It's the visible evidence of God's presence. That was a privilege. Third, the covenants that God made with them. Number four, the unconditional covenants God made with Israel. Now, if you want to remember these, you can jot them down. These are the four unconditional covenants that God made with Abraham. Unconditional means Abram didn't have to do anything. God has put his own self on the line. It was up to him to bring these covenants, these things into fruition. And at this point in time, they still haven't come into fruition. God promised them, but they hadn't happened yet. And God's promise is the soundest thing in the universe. They will come into being at the second advent. But here it is. God made covenants with Israel. The Abrahamic covenant, and that is having to do with the line of Christ. Then you have the Palestinian or land covenant that had to do, of course, with the land. You have the Davidic covenant, which had to do with those who rule Israel, and the new covenant. So all these things were promised to the Jews in a lot of detail. Even though it hasn't happened yet, that was certainly a privilege for them to have that. And then fourth is law giving, that is the Mosaic covenant and the Mosaic law. The fifth thing with regards to their privileges is the service of God, which is the entire Levitical system. So everything that the Levites did and what the priests did, all of it pointed to Jesus Christ. I've given you over and over again the Ark of the Covenant, and everything about it spoke of Jesus Christ. And those who handled it, those who made it, all this was a great privilege so they can see how God, Jesus Christ is in all the things that they did were replicas and showing about Jesus Christ being their Messiah. So that was the service of the Levitical system. Sixth, the promises, specifically the promise, the Messianic promise. In other words, they were promised Jesus Christ. And seventh, the fathers, the patriarchs. You had Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all that narrative that goes with them. They knew that. They had that. And that was passed on. That was another privilege. Israel was given the Messiah himself. Well, that's the eighth one. I didn't say the eighth. The seventh was the patriarchs. The eighth, Israel was given the Messiah himself. Of the Messiah, Paul says three things. So they were also given the Messiah. Jesus Christ was the Messiah for the Jews. And now it's saying that Paul says three things about the Messiah that was given to him. As to his nationality, what was he? A Jew. As to his sovereignty, he was over all. And as to his deity, he is God, blessed forever. Would you agree that these are quite a few privileges that Israel had, and yet they squandered them away because they refused to accept their Messiah? They were so taken by the rulers of the people, and they fell for it. They bought the lie over and over again.
Pastor Mike?
Yes.
I'm sorry, did you explain what the New Covenant and the Old Testament to Israel was?
The New Covenant, excuse me, the New Covenant replaces the Old Covenant, which is the Mosaic Law.
No, I mean as a privilege, in this context, the privilege. How is it a privilege,
the New Covenant?
In the Old Testament.
Because the New Covenant is going to be so superior to what the Old Covenant of Mosaic Law is. Now, the Mosaic Law is fine. I mean, it's helps them stay a nation and gives them the what you do and what you don't do and all that.
Okay, so it's the same. I thought it was something distinct, but it's the same as in the New Testament.
It's given in the New Testament when we have communion, and when Christ took the cup and said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." So he's talking about the new covenant then.
Okay.
But there is so much different opinions on what that new covenant is. I was online, and there was a book that had to do with the new covenant, and there were about six theologians that were writing in it, and we spent months in it. And to my best of my knowledge, I can't tell you exactly what it is because there were so many different opinions. But it definitely is a privilege, a new covenant that would be superior to the old one. Because the old one, about the most it could do is say, this is what you are to do, but it couldn't make you do it, or couldn't save you, couldn't do any of those things. Okay? All right, let's see. So the eighth, Israel was given the Messiah himself. Of the Messiah, Paul, he's saying three things about the Messiah that he told them, and this would be, of course, a privilege as well. As to his nationality, of course, he was a Jew. You know, there's a lot of people out there that, even some of them are churchgoers and don't know that Jesus Christ is a Jew. But anyhow, that was one of the things. And to his sovereignty, he is over all, and to his deity, he is God blessed forever. So he's still going over Romans chapter 9. Now he's talking about these verses, and what comes after this is what he has specified right here. And these verses are where you'll find what follows. So in Romans chapter 9, verse 6 through 13, Paul discusses to Israel's rejection of the Messiah in light of biblical history. He begins to point out that there are two Israels. We remember this, I hope you do. This is in verse 6. There is Israel, the whole, including all Jews, all the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then there is the remnant of Israel, the minority segment of the Jewish population who are believers. Now, remember a while ago I said something about the Gentiles? This was the order of things up when we're in Romans chapter 9, verse 6 through 13. There were only two Israels. One of them was the people who were not saved. They were the unremnant, you might say. And then there was the remnant. And everything was between those who believed the gospel, who were the remnant, and those who did not, which, of course, God did not give mercy to, as we'll see soon. So, including all the Jews, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Just because they were a descendant from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did not mean they were a true Jew. It did not mean that they were going to get mercy from God. As we we'll get to that in a little bit. Let's see what time. And then there was the minority segment of Jewish population who are believers. In Romans chapter 9, verse 7 through 13, he presents two illustrations about the difference between those who were the remnant and those who were not. And so the two illustrations have to do with Ishmael and Isaac. Y'all remember in going through that in Genesis? Ishmael was not part of the line of Christ. Isaac was. And also Esau and Jacob. Esau was appears to be an unbeliever, and of course Jacob was a believer. And so through these two illustrations, he makes four points. Now he's very orderly here, and I'm trying to put them in order in bold, like the first one here, so we can keep it straight. So through these two illustrations of Ishmael and Isaac was one, and Esau and Jacob was the other, through these two illustrations, he makes four points. First, although Israel has failed God's word, has not, and in fact is going according to God's plan. That's the first point. The second one, spiritual blessings do not come on the basis of physical descent or personal merit. A lot of the Jews thought, oh, well, we have it made because we are from the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So we're good. We're going to be with Christ. We'll be in the kingdom. And, of course, that was not true. So, spiritual blessings do not come on the basis of physical descent or personal merit, but only those physical descendants who believe, and only those physical descendants who believe, are Abraham's real spiritual children. And they are the ones that are the remnant. They are the ones that are true Jews. They not only have to be physical descendants, but who believe, who are believers and are the real spiritual children. Then we have the third point here. The spiritual blessings come by the grace of God solely through the will of God. And they didn't think that. Even though they had all these privileges, they still thought they had to work for it. And the fourth point is physical descendant alone will not obtain these promises. So God gave them these precious promises. Only physical descendants and its spiritual appropriation will obtain them. So all these phenomenal promises that God made to the people, and we looked at the ones with the Abrahamic, Palestinian, Davidic, and New Covenants. Those are promises that went out, but the people who thought they were going to receive those promises because they were descendants of Abraham, according to this, and this is put very well, physical descendant alone will not obtain these promises. Only physical descent and its spiritual appropriation will obtain them, meaning the promises, meaning one must be both physically and spiritually Jewish. And it's the way, that's the way it is today. I mean, people go to these churches, and not all people in the church are necessarily remnant. How many people go to church and they go there for wrong reasons, whatever it may be? They have to be not only, this is with regards to the Jews, one must be both physically and spiritually Jewish. And the only way to be spiritually Jewish is to accept the Messiah and be born again. At least that's for us anyway. To conclude this section, Paul is not saying that the church has replaced Israel. Rather, his point is that the remnant of Israel has obtained these promises while the rest of Israel has not. I should be stopping every once in a while and see if y'all have any questions. Y'all, it's kind of late now for me to do that, but are y'all following this? Okay. Now he's going to Romans chapter 9. He's looking at verses 14 through 29. Paul deals with Israel's rejection in the light of specific biblical principles. He raises two questions and answers them individually. And these are great because these questions are phenomenal. So Paul is going to show why they were being rejected with biblical principles. He raises two questions and answers them individually. Here's the first question in Romans chapter 9, verse 14 through 18. And here's the question. Is there unrighteousness with God? Do you know how important that is? You know what I thought about when I see that? Who's the first one that questions God's righteousness? Satan, right. It goes all the way back to Lucifer. And he challenged God with questioning whether he is really righteous or not. You know, in our society, you rarely hear the word right, much less righteousness. And yet when you go through the Bible, you see it everywhere. It's so important, and it's mostly important for God, because the only reason we're here, the only reason that God even created us, is to answer this question before Lucifer, to demonstrate that it's such a preposterous and outlandish question that he created us to prove to Satan that indeed he is righteous. So, is God righteous because he grants mercy only on the part of Israel that believes and not on all Israel? You get this? This is why they were saying he was unrighteous. Is God unrighteous because he grants mercy only on the part of Israel that believes and not on all Israel? And that's one of the things. They thought, well, we're Israelites too. Why are you giving the righteousness to only some? Why not give it to all of us? That was an accusation. His response is fourfold. I don't know how far I get. I just get a little bit here. Aren't you interested in how his answer to that to what they said, thinking that he is not righteous, is fourfold. First, what Paul said in verse 14 is, God forbid that may it never be, perish the thought. That's heresy. The second thing, God can show mercy to whomever he wills. Third, he emphasizes God's sovereignty in verse 17. God is absolutely free in his dealings with man. And fourth, he draws his conclusion in verse 18, saying, God will have mercy on whom he will. Remember those verses? Therefore, God has the absolute sovereign right to extend his mercy to whom he chooses, and he has chosen to extend it only to those of Israel who believe. Now, doesn't that make sense? Why would he send his mercy to people who have rejected him and hate him? He chooses to give mercy to those who are believers. Are you getting this? Do you understand how important that is? Because when you go to Romans chapter 9, you just read through it, you don't get all this more information to understand what's really happening here. And they were accusing God. Well, you're not righteous because you didn't save us all. You're supposed to save all of us. And he says, no, I have a right to choose who I'm going to give mercy to. And I choose to give mercy to those who believe the gospel, believe in Jesus Christ. Verse 19 through 29 contain the second question and answer. The question in verse 19 is, why does God find fault? It's not our fault. You remember what I said recently? That when Lucifer accused God of being unrighteous and he was wrong by sentencing him to the lake of fire? And you know what he said? This is what he said right here. Why did God find fault? And we deduce that what Satan was saying, like, look, you gave me free will. You're the one that did it. You're the one responsible, not me. So you're the one at fault. And this is the same. We see it here now in verse 19. Do you see how this comes together? And I'm going to have to stop right there because we're out of time. I'm a little over here already. But what we'll do is next Tuesday, we'll pick this up. And it's very interesting because they were assailing God. They were accusing him. Why do you find fault with us? First of all, you don't save everybody like you ought to. You ought to give mercy to us all, which of course would not be just. And then they say, well, why do you find fault with us? It's not our fault. You're the one that made us. You're the one that gave us volition. And we'll go on with it from there. Now, do you have any questions before we close? Anybody?
I have one.
Okay.
It may take a while to don't the Calvinists use this section to prove, to argue or debate their position on election?
Yeah, Romans 9 is one of the main ones.
Oh, it is. Okay.
Yeah. Yeah. And this explains.
I don't know if they heard the question online.
Well,
I don't know if
the
speaker picked me up or not.
Okay. Well, I got to close now because we're getting past the time here. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and challenging us to think through these things. And it makes sense. Everything, of course, that God does is perfect. But the fact that he didn't give mercy to everyone, he couldn't because that wouldn't be just. And yet they said, you're not righteous because you didn't. And now they're saying, why do you find fault with us? It's not our fault. Well, God gave them the volition. And what comes automatically with volition is the right to choose. And he holds us responsible for that. Help us to think bigger and wider and see these verses when they're connected and you just go right through them like this. It's easier to comprehend. So we pray that we will take time to do that, to read through these verses and see how perfect our God is and how righteous he is. So we thank you for this. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.